Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you would have your way with us today. We pray, Lord, that we would know you. Lord, I pray that this would be a day we embark on getting to know you better. May we know you better every day. It's by spending time with you and reading your scriptures and just being with you. Lord, we want to know you. So bless our hearts and ears this morning. Give us knowledge and fill us with your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, these two scriptures right here could completely stand on their own, and they do. They're often quoted all alone with nothing else, all by themselves, but they're really spoken to a nation that had completely rejected God's word. Every time I look at Israel and I look at things like this, I think of our country. This country right here that Jeremiah is speaking to was his own country. They had completely rejected God's word, completely. The prophet Jeremiah tells the people here what not to glory in. And look at this. Today in the United States, what things do we glory in? And I know you'll admit to this too. I was looking at this the other day. These things right here are the things we glory in, the very things he's saying not to. It's extremely evident that our nation trusts in human wisdom. It trusts in riches, and it trusts in power. It does. You think of the secular world out there, that's what they're into. That's what they trust in. These things. We need reminding that our strength isn't centered on Wall Street. It's not centered on our economy. It's not centered on the stock market. I laugh when I think of that right now. Our strength certainly doesn't lie in the cleverness of politicians. Our strength certainly doesn't rely on the brain trust in Washington, D.C. right now. Our strength isn't found in having stockpiles of nuclear weapons either, is it? Doesn't matter. Any strength that we have must lie in spiritual values. Any strength that we have must rely on our moral values, in our character, and in our purpose. And where's our nation today? Right where Jeremiah's nation was when he told them this. Right here. These things aren't even taught in our schools and colleges anymore, and they haven't been in a long time. Character and morals and integrity, not at all. You know what? We have a fifth generation, I guess it is now, that's so disrespectful and so rude that it's amazing, with no sense of moral purpose at all. So actually, our country has lost its way, and just like Jeremiah said to his people in this chapter, his country, same thing. You know, when I first got saved, I remember the popular thing was America is just coasting. Right now, it's just coasting. And I thought if it's coasting, eventually it's going to coast far enough where it starts to go downhill. I mean, if you coast long enough, you start going downhill. You start going downhill, you pick up speed. Well, we have. And you know what? We're not just coasting. We're not just going downhill. We are free falling. Free falling. Nothing's going to stop us except the Lord. So we're free falling. And I know that's not popular to say this. I know I'm not going to make a lot of friends preaching a message like this. I know I'm not going to influence a whole lot of people with this message, but this is the facts. This is what it is. This is just the same way. I see so many parallels between Israel and the United States. It's not funny. So to say this, you know, maybe it isn't popular, but Jeremiah wasn't popular in his time. Not at all. And I believe that Paul would have stood with him. And I want to stand with both those guys in the same cause. I really do. I want to stand with both of them because I believe there's still hope for revival in this country. I've been praying like crazy, if you know me, for revival. And I get angry at the guys that are out there saying, no, there's no chance for that. What? What, God, is he on vacation? What does that mean? I don't know what that means. There's no chance. I still believe there's hope. Verse 24, look at, let him that glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. See, there's nothing else you can glory in. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how many touchdowns you've scored. I don't care what kind of office you hold, position, job. If you want to glory, the only thing you can glory in is knowing Jesus Christ. That's it. It's simple to me. So what our country needs is people who know something other than today's godless philosophies. We need leaders who know God. We need leaders and people who know God's word, but we need people who are going to obey it too. There's a lot of people who know God's word, but they're not obeying it. We need that today. The greatest need in the United States today is a return to God. So we've got to set aside our pride. We've got to set aside our hypocrisy, sophistication, and the illusion that we're pretty smart, because we're not that smart. You know, somebody said, "Pastor, you look bright," to Chuck. I was standing in the sun. "You look really bright." I go, "I'm not that bright." But you know, we're not. We brag about our achievements, but so what? I say, you know, our great need, again, is to walk in a way that's going to glorify God. And the country isn't doing that, plain and simple. In chapter 10 here, Jeremiah's message concludes, and a section begins where there's reform and revival because somebody found the book of the law. They hadn't been reading their Bibles or anything. Somebody found the book of the law. "Hey, King Josiah, look what I found." And he's blown away. Wow. To find God's word like that had such a tremendous effect on King Josiah that this started a revival. A huge revival. It hit him like a ton of bricks. He saw just how far the country had fallen. And it just blew him away and woke him up. And he started to clean the country and turn things around. He was tremendously moved and changed by it. And this young man brought Israel back into a covenant relationship with God, a relationship where they were going to serve God again. And you know what? It brought him into revival. They're going to glory in understanding and knowing God now from this. Not knowing about him. Right? Knowing him in a relationship, not a religion, where God is known and understood, where God is absolutely trusted and depended upon, him alone, in all conditions too. Can we do that? Can we know God that way? I think we can leave here today doing that. I really do. I encourage you to do that. Really open your ears today and just listen to him. So they're all about to realize that he's the Lord. He's the one who exercises loving kindness, love and kindness, perfectly, and as it relates to his people, but he's also fair. So it says judgment here too. He has to judge. Judgment in punishing the wicked, and then in righteousness or rightness. Rightness, meaning that he deals justly and uprightly in both areas. And on earth, for in these things the Lord delights. You know, when it says the Lord delights, it means the Lord loves that. I love these things. I delight in these. He delights in you. Well, he loves them. God knows that the guy who knows him is the man who understands the Lord, because that man delights in what God delights. You got that? The man who understands God, God knows that man delights in what God delights in. I mean, God hates sin. Do we hate sin? Do we have the mind of Christ? If we're Christians, we have the mind of Christ. We can delight in what he delights in, and that's really going to delight him more. That man would be blessed. The man who delights in what the Lord delights in is blessed. People have always wanted to know. I know I have. I've always wanted to know people like Michelangelo or Da Vinci. I was an artist before. With my son playing piano, he's into Bach and everything. You know, and I've thought of how people always want to know Michelangelo. They want to know Bach. They want to know the creators of these beautiful, wonderful things that have gone before us. These men aren't around anymore, and sometimes we wish we could know them, you know? And I say, I know the creator of the universe, though. Seriously. Wouldn't it be great to know Bach? Wouldn't it be great to know Michelangelo? Big deal. Wouldn't it be great to know Jesus Christ personally, a love relationship personally? I know the creator of the universe. We should be excited about that. Don't you think? I do. Amen? All right. You can't beat that. He is truth. He is strength. He is beauty. He is wisdom. That's what the scriptures tell us. Well, You know, like Paul was, I guess, all I had once was religion. Religion. Let's turn to Philippians 3. We're going to talk about a personal relationship, really knowing the Lord, not through religion, like Paul. And I can relate to this. I was into religion at one time, and now I know him. In this chapter, what we've seen Paul exhort the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. And he's writing from prison. So if he can rejoice, we can rejoice. And nobody here is in prison, at least not that I think of, unless you consider this prison. But so he tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, verse 1. Beware of false teachers, verse 2. He shows that Christians are the true circumcision because we worship God in the Spirit, verse 3. And that nobody had more reason to trust in the flesh than Paul. All his achievements, all the things that he'd done. If we could trust in flesh for anything, Paul could do it more. Paul had more credentials on his side than anybody. He had more reason to trust in the flesh more than anybody, verses 4 through 6. But he counts it all loss for Christ. It's a pile of dung, is what he says. So now, he longs after a conformity to Christ in his death, and he desires to press on to the attainment of Christ's high calling. It's always a forward thing. It's forward. I got the opportunity, I coach a baseball team on Friday nights, and this was our devotion. It just happened to be right here. I thought, Lord, you are awesome. So I got to share with the kids what I'm sharing with you now, Friday night before we played baseball. And I said, we're moving forward. In sports, you need a short memory. Forget what's behind. If you remember what's behind in sports, you'll get discouraged. You need to move on, especially if you lose a game or something, or you strike out or whatever. But he's exhorting the Philippians to be like-minded. He's going to warn them against people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul wants us to know the nature of our heavenly privileges. And it's awesome, the privileges we have. Plus, he wants us to know the resurrection and the future glorification of our bodies. Us, the human body. Verse 9, he claims a relationship with Jesus Christ, meaning that he didn't receive God's approval by obeying the law. The opposite's true. He has God's approval through faith in Jesus Christ, not in anything that he's done. Not that he kept the law. This guy kept the law perfectly. Big deal. He's still a sinner in his heart. He's still coveted. He admitted to that. So he didn't receive God's approval by obeying laws. It's opposite. This is the approval that comes from God, and it's based on faith that knows Jesus Christ. And it's all, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That I may know Jesus Christ. This was Paul's whole reason for being, breathing, getting up, thinking, moving, anything. I want to know him. What a great desire. I want to know Jesus. This is the simple plea of Paul's heart, a plea that legalists wouldn't understand. It's unknown to legalists who focus on performance and status to find some kind of peace with God. But Paul wants Jesus. He doesn't want himself at all. To know Jesus Christ, it's not the same as knowing him like historically, his historical life. It's not the same as knowing correct doctrine about Jesus Christ. It's not the same as knowing his moral example. And it's not the same as knowing his great work on our behalf. We say we know somebody because we recognize them. You know, I know him. I've seen him on TV or whatever. We say we know somebody because we're acquainted with them or we're acquainted with what they do. Well, I know that guy. He works at the 7-Eleven. I've bought stuff from him before. We say things like that. We say we know somebody because we actually talk to him. I know that guy. He walks by my house every morning and we say hi to each other. That kind of thing. We know somebody because we've committed our lives to him. And we live with him every day, sharing every circumstance, like a marriage. But beyond all that, there's a way to know Jesus Christ that includes all of this, and it goes even further. It goes farther, much farther. You know what? The Bible tells me that he is a refiner, that he cleanses us in his blood, that he cleanses us completely. He refines us. You know, he refines us like a metal refiner. He's washed us in his precious blood to the extent that we know him. The Bible tells me he puts clothes on the naked, that he's covered us with a robe of righteousness, and to that extent we know him. Scripture says he's a breaker. He breaks chains. How many of you had chains broken? You're free now from whatever had you chained up before, bound. He set our souls free so we know him. Scripture tells me he's a king and he reigns over sin. He subdued our enemies beneath his feet. I like that. And we know him in that character. God's word says he's a shepherd. And we know him because we're his sheep. I hope, because we're his sheep. Scripture says he's the door. Have we entered in through the door? Have you? Do you know him? I mean, like Pastor Lockridge, do you know him? Have you entered in through that door? Or are you just standing in the door jam? Are you going through that door and you're still going? That's what I want to do. He's the door. Through him, we go and we know him as the door. The Bible says he's food and our spirit feeds on him. He's the bread of heaven and we can know him as such. I want to know him more. I want a fellowship with less of me and more of him. My fellowship, when you're a young Christian, you start out, it's all about you. Lord, I want this. Lord, I want that. Lord, I want. After a while, you notice how you kind of go away and you're just hanging out with the Lord and he's telling you things. He's doing a little more of the talking than you are and you really start listening. I like that about the Lord too. But this distinguishes us from all other beliefs. We can know our God. No other religion or belief or whatever claims to that. We know him. They don't know anything about him. Allah is capricious. He can change his mind in a whim, they say. Our God, if he changed, then we couldn't take his word as the word, as truth. So this distinguishes us from all other beliefs, knowing him, not about him, and it's a process. And the power of his resurrection. This phrase is enormous. Knowing Jesus means knowing this power, the new life that it's imparted to us right now. Right now. Not when we die. You can't know the power without knowing the person, too. Paul wants to know in an experiential way the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Deeply, too. In other words, he wants to experience the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Flowing through his own being, overcoming his sin. The sin in his life and producing Christian grace. You know, I believe that Paul's not really thinking so much of the power displayed in the resurrection as much as the power that comes from it. The power of his resurrection. The depth and rich intensity of experience. See, with experience comes pain. With experience comes a lot heartbreak. Think of what the Lord went through. We're not greater than him, are we? We're not greater than our master. Think of what he went through. Paul really desired to apprehend and to know that. The power of his resurrection is an evidencing power. It's the evidence and seal that everything Jesus did and said was true. Do you believe that? Everything was true. The power of his resurrection is a justifying power. It's the receipt and the proof that the sacrifice of the cross is accepted as payment in full. Full payment. The power of his resurrection is life-giving power. It means that those that are connected with Jesus Christ receive the same resurrection power or life. The power of his resurrection is a consoling, comforting power too. It promises that friends and loved ones who are dead in Christ live with him. Then it says here, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Let's skip that. No, but preachers do that. They will. No, don't talk about suffering. People won't come to your church. Let's skip that part. Let's blow right over it, right into the next verse. You know, pretend you didn't even read it. Let's skip that. And people have such itching ears, and it's been prophesied, and today is the day, boy, that they have such itching ears. So they say that. Don't talk about that. People are going to leave your church. Nobody wants to talk about suffering. Well, everybody does. Well, knowing Jesus also means knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. It's part of following Jesus Christ. It's part of being in Christ. Suffering is a part of our heritage as the children of God. We get to be part of the family. We get to be part of the family of suffering. Listen, I wouldn't understand Jesus if I didn't look into his suffering for me. And I wouldn't know Jesus as well as I do if I hadn't suffered too. Where do you go when you start to suffer? I go to the Lord. And in this deep pit maybe that you're in the suffering that you're going through, heartbreak, whatever it might be, pain, you spend time with the Lord and you get to know him in that experiential, deeper way that Paul is just desiring with all of his heart. Romans 8:17 says, if we are his children, we are also God's heirs. If, or since, we share in Christ's suffering in order to share his glory, we are heirs together with him. It's part of the package. You're a Christian, it's part of the package. What do you endure for Jesus Christ today? What are you enduring? I'll guarantee you, Paul says, whatever it is that you're enduring is a light affliction now. A light affliction is going to be over. And eternity is going to go on for so long, you might not even ever remember it for a second. That affliction you're going through right now, whatever you're suffering right now. But there's a weighty thing, an eternal weight of glory that's coming. In eternity, I think we'll wish we have suffered a little bit more than we did. I really do. A little bit more for him, because that's the way he schools us and he trains us up. He does. Okay, maybe suffering has taken you, all right, I'm done with this God, and you split. Well, he weeds people out too. Maybe I don't want this God because I don't understand why people can suffer. Well, you know what? He gives you that option. He gives you the free choice. Free choice. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You ever get scourged by dad? You ever have dad take you out behind the woodshed? And my dad used a belt. That belt came off so fast you wouldn't have believed it. And he was good at it. But it's because he loved me. Well, our Lord loves us. Our Father loves us. And he scourges every son and daughter whom he receives. Now, Paul also talks about to be conformed to his death. This reminds us that being in Christ also means being in his death. These words had serious relevance to Paul because Paul, his life was threatened every moment with death, wasn't it? I mean, every moment. He faced martyrdom all the time. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, he's not morbid in his focus on suffering and death in the Christian life. He saw them as a necessary way, a necessary goal, or a way to the goal of resurrection life right now and the ultimate resurrection of the dead. And this was a goal that's worth anything to Paul. Whatever he had to do, it's worth it. Anything. I don't know if we realize how worth it suffering is. We won't realize it till we're in glory. How worth it suffering is. Can any of you look back and see when you suffered and growth and maturity and understanding? Yeah, some of you are shaking your heads, and I know you guys, and I know that's true. You know what I mean? I want to know him. And the Lord knows what we need to know him better. Well, I think it's worth anything. When we don't know the worth of suffering, consider the greatness of the goal. It's resurrection from the dead. To say here that I may attain didn't mean that Paul doubted his salvation. It meant that he longed for the completion of his salvation through the resurrection of his own body. He knew that was going to happen. It's something he hadn't attained yet, and he longs for. But remember that Paul wrote this having experienced more suffering than probably anybody in here, more suffering than anybody I know, except maybe the Lord Jesus himself, more suffering than we will ever experience. And he wrote this again from a Roman prison. Now, this wasn't just theological theory and feelings. This is a lived-out connection with God. Think about that. God, I've got a lived out experiential love relationship connection that I got going on daily with God. God, wow, I like that. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So that the knowledge that he'll never attain perfection doesn't stop Paul. It doesn't stop him from moving forward. I'm never going to be perfect in this life, but I'm going to plow forward, man. I'm going to keep on going. Perfection is maturity. That's what this means here, maturity. Paul knew he hadn't arrived, and he agreed with Peter that we should grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the next couple of verses here, I believe they'd be hanging on Paul's office wall if he had an office. He didn't. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and receiving forth unto those things which are before. I like this. Paul's saying he hadn't arrived. So why do so many saints feel so comfortable in their ignorance? They feel comfortable where they are if they haven't arrived either. Think about that. I don't want you to leave here that comfortable. I read a lot of A.W. Tozer, and he's telling me you guys need scorched. And I'm not fire and brimstone. I'm just saying that we need that. We need to be convicted. We need the Holy Spirit to get in there and start slicing and dicing and show you stuff. And it's painful, and it hurts, but it works. Here, you know, like I'm saying, some saints think they know it all. And this one thing, he says this one simple thing right here that I do. And talk about the simple life. If we could get the Christian life down to where we should, like Paul, it'd be really an uncomplicated life. Paul, in other words, whittles it all down to one thing. One thing right here. To one point. Forgetting those things which are behind. You know what? He got in his car and he grabbed the rearview mirror and he said, I don't need that. I don't care what's behind me. Doesn't matter. All down to one point. He leaves the past behind with all its mistakes, not letting it handicap him for the future. He lives in the present with the anticipation of a future in growing and maturing, a future where he grows and develops more. Remember that today is the tomorrow you worried about yesterday. Think about that. We'll never reach a place where we can no longer grow. That's what I told the guys the other night at the baseball field. You'll never reach a place where you can no longer grow, ever. He says, I press toward the mark. I press toward the goal. Every time I read this, I think of this one time I was playing football in Batavia, and I broke loose. It was the worst game. We were losing. We ended up winning. But I took off, and I just ran. I don't even know how long. And I just remember I'm about a foot from the goal line, and I got smacked out of bounds. I was so mad. The goal, I'm going to make it, bam, and I didn't. I don't want to be like that in this walk, in this life, though, or with the Lord. I want to cross the goal. I press toward the mark, toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So seeing himself like a runner in a race here, Paul describes himself as exerting every effort possible in this quest, towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the goal is the finish line at the end of the racetrack. The prize is the award presented to the winner. The goal is to finish life's race and stand confidently at the judgment seat. Think about that. When you stand at the judgment seat, are you going to be confident in that, yeah, Jesus is my Savior. I'm saved. I'm here. I got nothing to worry about. I'm going to receive awards because my sin's already been taken care of. To stand confidently there. At the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Because you know him. Again, the only thing you can glory in. When you're at that judgment seat, what are you going to glory in there? You're going to start telling the Lord what you did? Well, you know what? It's not going to matter. It's all going to be about Jesus because you've gloried in him, because you know him. He saved you. The prize is the crown of righteousness as the prize for all who run well. Paul describes it in 2 Timothy 4:8. He says that henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness with which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Keep that in mind too, that the upward call of God in Christ Jesus includes all the purposes that God had in mind in saving us. It includes salvation. It includes being conformed to Christ. It includes being co-heirs with Jesus. Everything that he inherits, we're co-heirs. Think about that. and a home in heaven. And you know what else it includes? An infinite amount of spiritual blessings you can't even number. We can't even number. Verse 14, let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. And if in anything, ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So if we, listen again, to go back, we've done this a couple times in this chapter. If we change our minds, he'll change our hearts, but he won't change our heart till we change our mind. But some people constantly look backward. You know people like this? They can't forget what happened last year. They can't forget what happened last week. They're still grudging out over what happened 30 years ago. They will not let it go. They just won't forget about it. They can't stop looking backward. He hurt me. They fired me. She used me. Whatever. They just can't get over these things. Well, Paul says the opposite. Have the mind I have. I forget that which is behind, and the same mind ought to be in you, is what he's saying here. The sin we committed in the past will condemn us to where we're paralyzed. And then the good things that we've done, they're going to hold us back too. The good things we've done by his grace will puff us up so that we have an attitude of pride. So our only position is to do exactly what Paul did. Forget the past. And this is by the one who says, I'm not dwelling on it. I'm not stumbling over that. I'm not going to touch the glory because that belongs completely to the Lord. I'm not going to be confused about the past. All of that's behind. I'm moving on. And I like this. That's the only thing we can do, you guys. Otherwise, you're going to be crippled by what, you know, you can't change, or you're going to be puffed up over all the stuff you did. Doesn't matter. If our minds dwell on the past or we're defeated because of somebody else's past, then he'll reveal even this unto you, it says here. In other words, God will bring it to light. He says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, you know what he's saying? Where we've gone ahead, keep on going. Just keep going. In his epistle of joy here, Paul's crying. And is he crying because he's in prison? Nope. Is he crying because the guards that he's chained to? Nope. Is he crying over his brutal situation? Nope. Is he crying over potential deception? Yes. You know, he's not crying over those things. What he's really crying about, the potential deception. Do you ever do that? Do you ever share the Lord with somebody and then you don't see them for a long time and you worry where they are and you worry who's talking to them and are they being deceived? Are they being led off somewhere else? He's actually crying over the potential that these folks will be deceived. I can relate to this. And who are the enemies of the cross? Well, we can't say here who they are individually, but we can see how they lived. We can see what they taught contextually because Paul tells us about them. But you know what? There are many. There are many, many enemies of the cross of Christ. There are. Listen, our enemy is so sneaky that don't put anything past him. You can have somebody come in your face and start telling you about Jesus and how wonderful Jesus is and that they're born again. And they could be just plain lying. But us Christians, we want to take them for, yeah, oh, me too. Hey, we need to wake up. We're in a time where Amos says there's a famine for the word of God. Paul says we're being deceived on a regular basis. Peter says the same thing. We're in those times. You know all the times we used to read and look forward, oh, that'll never be when I'm around. It's now. It's all now. Okay? We're at the end. It's now. It's all happening. It's all coming together. He's crying over the potential for the deception. And there are many here that are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, this word translated destruction, it's the same used that's word for perdition in other places, like back in chapter 1, verse 28. and it refers to either ultimate damnation or to the present destruction of their lives. And I think it more refers to their ultimate damnation, more so. Whose God is their belly. That describes the idolatry of these enemies. Not necessarily focused on what they ate, because belly actually has a broader reference to just sensual things, a reference to sensual indulgence in general. Because they live for the pleasure of the body and the pleasure of the soul and the pleasure of the spirit in whatever way they can. It says, whose glory is their shame. And this shows that the misplaced priorities of these enemies, they're misplaced, very misplaced, very wrong. They glory in the things they should be ashamed about even. Do you know anybody like this? They will glory in things that would just absolutely shame you. Boy, well, this kind of brings us back to where we started, because it sounds again like the United States to me. And we've set our minds on earthly things in this country. Maybe not us so much, but our country has its mind set on earthly things. Glorying in wisdom, glorying in power, glorying in wealth. So this describes the focus of their life. It wasn't to please God, it wasn't to worship God, but it was to get along with this world. Isn't that the motto today? Just get along. You know, whatever, you do whatever you want, I'll do whatever I want. Let's just get along. You're okay, I'm okay, right? All that. Their attitude is the same as the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Remember this guy? He had so much. You know, I have so much, I'm going to tear down my barns and make bigger barns. So I have room for more stuff. I need more stuff. I need bigger barns for more stuff, for more ease, for more comfort, for more pleasure. Paul says it just causes more grief, really. He says, for our conversation, our citizenship, literally, is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. So you're an alien. You don't belong here. I mean, you belong right here. But you don't belong on the earth. You're here for a short time. You're on a mission. Think about this. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Philippians, they valued their Roman citizenship. They may be far from Rome, but they were under Roman jurisdiction. They were to obey the laws of Rome. The emperor was their leader. They obeyed the laws and the customs. Well, Christians should consider themselves citizens of heaven. We have a home in heaven. And here on earth, we're a colony of heaven's citizens. Paul says the Roman colonists never forgot that they belonged to Rome. So you can't forget that you're citizens of heaven, and your conduct better show it. If your neighbor's watching you, what's he thinking? If the guy next to you at work is watching you, what does he think about your citizenship? Where does he think you belong? Does he tell you where you belong? You know, I mean, think about that. So you can't forget your citizens of heaven, and your conduct better match your citizenship, Paul says. So if we're citizens of heaven, it means we're resident aliens on earth. Foreigners are distinct in whatever foreign land they go. Christians should be marked by their heavenly citizenship, so they're noticed as being different. Aliens should seek to do good works in the land they sojourn in. When I think about this, I wrote a list here of things for aliens, and I thought of some of the aliens that come into our country and demand their rights be honored. No, you've come to our place. But you know what? Yeah. But you know what, too? Listen, this goes for us, too. Aliens should seek to do good works in the land they sojourn in. Aliens shouldn't seek to interfere in the affairs of the land they sojourn in. Aliens have privileges as well as duties. They're not under the same obligations as citizens of the land they sojourn in. Aliens aren't eligible for the same rewards and recognitions as the citizens of the land they sojourn in. Aliens shouldn't focus on building riches in the land they sojourn in. We also have a certain character as citizens of heaven. So we're under the government of heaven. And as citizens, we share heaven's honors. We have property rights in heaven. We need to get in touch with home. Phone home. We need to be in touch. Think about it. As citizens, we need to keep in constant communication with our native home. Are we doing that? It's only going to benefit you. You know, it delights the Lord that you're in communication with him. But it's going to delight you too. You can't spend enough time with Jesus. And if you think you can, then you don't know him. Like Pastor Lockridge was screaming, do you know him? This is Paul's message too. He says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. Boy, every single day, every single morning, I get up and I just want to hear something big has happened and boy, we're getting out of here soon. Lord, is it today? Can it be today, Lord? Today's a great day for the rapture, Lord. You know? It's perfect out there. Anyways, we eagerly wait for the Savior. The Philippians would eagerly wait for a visit from the emperor. The emperor is coming. Well, Christians should eagerly wait the coming of our King even more, Jesus Christ. Remember this morning when he was saying, my King. I like that. You know, like my, it's possession. He's mine. I belong to him, but he belongs to me. He's my King. He's coming. Well, Savior was a title that was given to the Caesars. Actually, in 48 BC, Julius Caesar made it. It demanded that he be called that, that he be called Savior. So he was declared universal Savior of mankind. Where is he? It became a common title for all the Caesars after that. Paul also used the title the Lord Jesus Christ. The title Lord was applied to the Roman Caesar too. As a matter of fact, not long after the time of Paul, he demanded that it be said by Christians that Caesar is Lord, and the Christians said, no, there's no Lord but Jesus Christ. And of course, we know they were killed for that. And he says, of the Lord, verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be, do you feel like that? Your vile body. Some days, boy. Your vile body that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Listen, our Savior can, and he will do something that no Caesar can at all. When we're resurrected, we'll have the same type of body that Jesus did. Do you understand that? I love that. The same when he was resurrected. He wasn't just resuscitated from the dead. In that same body. He was resurrected in a new body, patterned after the old, but equipped and fitted for heaven, for glory forever. No aging, tiring, any of that stuff. I like that idea. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is possible only because the God we serve is omnipotent. He's able to subdue all things to himself and accomplish something as amazing as the resurrection of our bodies after the pattern of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus really can subdue all things. There may be sins within our hearts. There may be sins that have long resisted control. Are you like that? Do you have a sin that's long resisted? You've held on to it for a long time. It's long resisted control. Well, do with them as you will, but they're still going to defy you. But if you'll hand them over, if you hand that conflict over to Jesus Christ, he can't wait to handle it. He can't wait. He will subdue him. He will bring him under his strong, subjecting hand. We need to surrender. We sang that this morning. How many of you, when we sang about surrender, said in your heart, I surrender? As you were looking at those words, did you really mean it? I surrender. I surrender all. So if we hand the conflict over to Jesus, he'll subdue him. He'll bring him under his strong, subjecting hand. Be of good cheer today. Really, seriously. What you can't do, he can. Let's stand and pray. I hope everybody has a happy Memorial Day, a safe one. And I think, go out of your way to thank a veteran or something. When I used to fly a lot more and I was going through airports to see the guys in the fatigues, I go over to those guys and I thank them for what they're doing. And can I pray for you guys? Why not? You know what? I never met a soldier who says no. Let me pray for you guys. Pray for your safety. And they're like blown away. Do that for a veteran or just a guy you see in fatigues or something. Try that. Can I pray for your safety? Can I pray for your journey? Can I thank you for what you've been doing for us, for our country? Let's pray now. Lord, we do. We thank you for our veterans, those who've given their lives. Lord, we pray today that this congregation knows you as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And Lord, we're set on our desire to grow in our relationship with you, our knowledge of you, growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, that I may know him, that we may know him. Lord, We want to know you. We do. Lord, I pray that these things that we've learned this morning don't just pass through one ear and out the other. They stay in our minds and we can't get rid of them. We need you, Lord, more desperately than we can imagine. And Lord, there is no price that you wouldn't pay for us. And you did. And we thank you for it. We want to know you that way. We want to know you as the Lord of all, the Creator who loves us and delights in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shalom, shalom.